to pay our payment for our sin and to rise again on the third day. That is the perfect wisdom of God. And I'm excited. That was a perfect way to view our passage this morning. We return our attention to John chapter 18. John chapter 18, we're actually moving on. It's a little bittersweet, I know, for my own soul and for some of you who I've talked to about that. It's going to go fast because the events now are going to go really fast. Our focus this morning and our attention is going to be the betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ in verses 1 through 11. And I titled this morning's sermon, The Sovereign Power of Jesus Over His Betrayal. Everything that you see from chapter 18 all the way to the resurrection is the perfect wisdom of God on display. And my friends, it is not the most beautiful picture ever. The one who did not deserve to go through this is the very one who went through exactly what the Father had planned for him to redeem sinners like us. One writer said that sin, death, and judgment flowed from the act of Adam. Righteousness, life, and kingship flow from the cross of Christ. And the sin of Adam was a stone cast into a pool which sent ripples to every inlet. And the cross of Christ was the rock of ages cast into the ocean of the love of God. And it is the destiny of all who are in Christ to be carried on the swells of this majestic love and life and power both now and forever. Often what helps us to look to the cross and see that there is victory, there's triumph. But before you get to the cross, there are many events and things that happen to our Lord that are recorded to us in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The only perfect historical written acts of our Lord. But it's not just the cross that God is glorified in. It is every step and every moment of our Lord and His life as He faces His betrayal, as He suffers at the hands of those who should have believed in Him, as He is denied by one of His disciples, as He walks to the cross alone, and in that hour, the full wrath of God being poured out upon our Lord Jesus Christ. God is glorified even in that darkness, in that evil. If there was ever any great evil that would happen, it was there through our life that the Lord would choose and commit to, follow, and accomplish for the glory of our Father and the redemption of His people. We come to a major shift in the life of the Lord when we approach John chapter 18. If you remember the logical division of the Gospel of John, John is intentional and he's a little bit different than the other Gospels. All the Gospels are thematic. They're not chronological. They have a specific reason and a specific purpose of which they're writing. John tells us why he wrote the Gospel that he did in John chapter 20. Verse 30, he says this, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." In other words, John is saying that everything that is recorded, every detail, every word in this book is written so that you would see Jesus as the Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one from the Old Testament that would say would come to redeem His people from their sins. And so John does this very well. In the first 12 chapters, we find the public ministry of Christ, where everything that he does, all the I am statements that Jesus uses of himself to identify himself as God, most of them occur in those 12 chapters. And then you have his actual miracles. John calls them signs because they pointed beyond themselves. It wasn't an end to itself. It pointed to the fact of who he is. He is the Messiah, the Son of God. And then we spent the last couple years going through John chapter 13 through 17, in which we just finished last week, John chapter 17. Our private ministry of our Lord in shepherding and preparing his disciples for his departure, that he will no longer physically be present with them, but he doesn't leave them and abandon them. He's going to send another like himself, the Holy Spirit of God, to not only who is already with them, but will be in them to be faithful to carry out the ministry that he has left them here on earth to do. So we have the public ministry of Christ, 1 to 12, the private ministry of Christ, verses 13 to 17, and now we have his passion, chapters 18 through 20. It is referred to as the passion of Christ because in the King James, in Acts chapter 1, the author translated the sufferings of Christ with the word passion. And so that's where we get the word, the passion of Christ. It is referring to all that Christ endures at the moment of his betrayal, which is what we find this morning beginning in chapter 18, verse 1. Everything from this point moves very fast after the upper room. Now we come to the reason that Jesus came to earth. Having lived the perfect life, now we will see his perfect death. And there is no time wasted. Our Lord is committed to accomplishing all that the Father has given him to do, being the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he who is 100% God and 100% man is the only one able to do what God can do, and that is to satisfy the full righteous wrath of God that is due to sinners by dying in their place. But make no mistake, Jesus was completely in control and sovereign over all those details. He voluntarily, with the joy of honoring his Father and redeeming his people whom the Father has given to him, he voluntarily surrendered himself to the suffering that he would endure at the hands of men. It is in this way that we see the majesty of Jesus' authority, his sovereignty, his power over all things, especially his very own suffering. Follow along, if you will, in your copy of God's Word, John chapter 18. I'm going to read for us verses 1 through 11. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over to the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And so Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. And so when he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. And therefore he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene? Jesus answered, I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these go their way to fulfill the word which he spoke. Of those whom you have given me, I lost none of them. And Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Let's pray. Oh, Father, we are so grateful for this opportunity to come now before you. As we study your word and we see your majesty on display, even in your own betrayal. Grip our hearts and our minds that we might see you in all your glory, even now this morning, that we might be transformed more into the image of our Lord, that we will trust you, that we long to be with you, that we would remain faithful because you were faithful to the end. May you be honored now as we look into your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. From this text, I want us to consider three displays of Jesus' majestic authority over his betrayal. So that really at the end, you would be gripped in your mind and your heart by his willingness to go to the cross for you. For you. Three displays of Jesus' majestic authority. First, we see that Jesus displays his majestic authority over the location. Over the location. We come to chapter 18, verse 1, and we are told where everything happens. Where everything will take place. You see, after the upper room celebration of the Passover and Jesus' final instructions and prayer to or with his disciples, he leaves and goes to the garden, which is at the foot of the Mount of Olives. And it is at this place, Jesus, as it says there, knowing that all the things were to come upon him, knows that this will be the place of his betrayal and arrest. And because of that, Jesus goes courageously forward to meet his betrayer and the mob. Consider first where they're at. He says here in beginning of verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with the disciples over to the ravine of the Kidron. When he says that when Jesus had spoken these words, I believe he's talking about John 17. Really, all of what he started to do in the upper room, verses chapter 13 through 17. They were still in the upper room. And then Jesus led his disciples to the garden. Jesus would have finished what he had said in the upper room undisturbed. Remember that Jerusalem would have been very crowded during Passover. We're talking about thousands upon thousands of people there. And so there are some who take it that Jesus actually talked from chapter 14, 15, 16, and then prayer on his way to the garden. That's possible he can do that, but just imagine the commotion that's going on. Have you ever been in a crowded place and try to have a conversation with people? Have you ever been in a crowded place and try to pray? Jesus would have been in the upper room. He would have finished and he would have headed to the garden, which was roughly about from Mark's house, which is roughly about maybe 25 minutes the most on foot, maybe just a little bit longer, but not that far, not that far. Jesus had just finished instructing his disciples, and he was promising them that he will leave them with all the resources necessary for everything that they need. In order for them to be faithful in a hostile world without his physical presence. But notice what it says in verse 1, and you see his determination. He went forth with his disciples. That is a very, if you mark words that are important, that's one of the words you need to mark. It is used twice in this passage. There in verse 1, he went forth, and then also in verse 4. So Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth. That is to say that there was a deliberate, purposeful commitment about our Lord's heading to the garden. It showed his resolve, his willingness to fulfill his Father's promise that he had made. This wasn't a drudgery for Jesus. He wasn't just being dragged to the cross. Again, he wasn't a martyred. He voluntarily and willingly saw this as the greatest opportunity that he can glorify his Father in the darkest hours of all of history. See in your mind, if you will, the Lord Jesus leading the disciples, he in front of them and they in the back, walking through the crowds of people, wondering what's happening, what's going on. And yet nothing flinches Christ. He is heading there. And in reality, you got to consider, John is aware of all the other things that happened in Jesus' life. When he got to the garden, he is aware of the agony that happened. He was one of the three that was there close, pulled aside. But notice that he did not mention any of that. Why? Because the other gospels did. He who is an apostle, the last apostle to live, writing to say, let me tell you, though, the other perspective. And in keeping with his purpose of his book, he reveals instead for us and everybody reading that when Jesus was going to the cross, when he was about to be betrayed, you see his majesty, his sovereignty, his power on display. You do not have a defeated Messiah. Instead, you have a conquering one. You see, you got to also understand that all the promises that he had made in the upper room, everything would have never happened if the Lord Jesus did not go through his betrayal, suffering, death, and resurrection. They would have been wishful thinking at best and misleading and lying at worst. But when Jesus made those promises, friends, he knew the path that he was going to go through. He knew that he would suffer and die. That was all to the glory of the Father. But in reality, that was his glory. That was the glory that he was asking his Father for. That he might, in the darkest of hours of all history, that he would uphold the Father's honor and fame by being the substitutionary Lamb of God. And as I said before, and others have said before, this was the Lord's finest hour. His glory is not only seen at the cross, but everything leading to it as well. Now notice where they're at and where they're heading. When Jesus had finished spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over to the ravine of the Kidron. Now, literally, this is the brook of the Kidron, would be the right expression. This place was located in between the Temple Mount and the Mount of Olives, so it would be east of the Temple Mount. But what you got to understand is this is, we're not talking about a river. We're mainly talking more like an irrigation ditch. That's what would have flowed through this area. So they had to cross this area, and right when you would cross it, there would be really groves of olive trees all over the place. But in this particular area, there was one place that Jesus and the disciples would often go to. Remember when my wife and I went to Israel, we went to a garden Well, you know, everybody says, oh, this is the location of where everything happens. So it's like, well, how do you know that? But anyways, there were a couple thousand-year-old olive trees still there. Huge. Massive. And you can imagine this whole bottom of the foothill of the Mount of Olives full of this trees. But in this night, this brook, normally it's an intermittent stream, dry most of the year. This time of the year, it would have been swelling up with some of the rainfalls, especially after the winter. It would have had some water in it. But even more than that, friends, this brook would have had and been flowing with mass amount of blood. Because right above it was the Temple Mount. And in the Temple Mount would have been all the sacrifices that would have been brought in. 200, just imagine 200,000 lambs slain. Where does that blood go? It would have flowed through the Kidron Brook. Historians tell us that there would have been 2,000 lambs slain just above them in the Temple Mount. And it is interesting that here you have that happening. And here you have Jesus and his disciples knowing that all these things are going to come, crossing this bloody brook. Him who is going to be the Lamb of God to be slain once and for all for the sins of his people. To the glory of the Father, the righteous wrath against sinners satisfied, that those who repent and put their faith in him will be forgiven of their sin. And so they come. They cross the Kidron Ravine, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Again, this is located at the base of the Mount of Olives, named because of the olive groves that existed there. In the other Gospels, it is referred to as Gethsemane, which means oil press. There would have been a place where those olives would have been crushed and pressed to be used in many different ways. We're also told in verse 2 that Jesus had met there many times. But we're also told that this was the place that Judas would have also been aware of. And Jesus heading there not only for solace, not only for prayer, but also for the location in which Judas would carry out his devilish plan. Remember that Jesus already knew right at the beginning of his ministry that Judas would betray him. Remember in John chapter 6, verse 64, it says, but there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. John says later in verse 71, now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Jesus was fully aware. And not only that, in the upper room, right before communion takes place, remember, Jesus dismisses. He actually gives permission to Judas, go and do your work. John chapter 13, verse 11, he says, for he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. This was a supernatural knowledge. He already knew. And think about this. John, being a personal eyewitness, especially being one of the three who would have met with Jesus in the garden, did not write the struggles of our Lord, but rather, again, focused on the majesty of Christ and Jesus leading his men to the place where his betrayal would happen, in a garden. In a garden. Do you remember another garden? Can you think of another garden that had happened in the scriptures? When God created Adam and Eve, he put them in the garden. And it was at that garden in which Adam failed and plunged men into sin. But in this garden, Jesus triumphs. I love what one author said this. He says, the entrance of Christ into the garden at once reminds us of Eden. The contrast between them are indeed most striking. In Eden, all was delightful. In Gethsemane, all was terrible. In Eden, Adam and Eve parleyed with Satan. In Gethsemane, the last Adam sought the face of his father. In Eden, Adam sinned. In Gethsemane, the Savior suffered. In Eden, Adam fell. In Gethsemane, the Redeemer conquered. The conflict in Eden took place by day. The conflict in Gethsemane was waged at night. In the one, Adam fell before Satan. In the other, the soldiers fell before Christ. In Eden, the race was lost. In Gethsemane, and Christ announced, of them whom thou givest me, I have lost none. In Eden, Adam took the fruit from Eve's hand. In Gethsemane, Christ received the cup from the Father's hand. In Eden, Adam hid himself. In Gethsemane, Christ boldly showed himself. In Eden, God sought Adam. In Gethsemane, the last Adam sought God. And from Eden, Adam was driven. From Gethsemane, Christ was led. In Eden, the sword was drawn. In Gethsemane, the sword was sheathed. This is vital for us to understand. When you have details like this, especially John, personal eyewitness details, as we will see through his whole account, that is important. That when Christ arrives to this place, he is fully and committed to do the Father's will. You see the majesty of Christ displayed even over this location. Notice, how do we know this? Look at verse 2. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Now notice the way John refers to Judas. All the other synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they refer to Judas as the one of the 12. But John refers to him by what he did. Judas also, who was betraying him. He knew the place. As a matter of fact, there was a certainty that Jesus would have been there. Why? Because not only did he gather many times there throughout his 3-year ministry, but also, more likely, we don't have this recorded, but this is where he was heading for when he mentioned this to them in the upper room. All that to say is this: Christ is sovereign over the details of his own death. His majesty is on display. And so since he often met in this place, this was a place in which Judas would betray him. The majesty of Christ seen in over the location. Number 2, Jesus displayed his majesty, his majestic authority over the mob. Over the mob. You see, Judas didn't come alone. Instead, he had a sizable mob that would arrest Jesus. Now, I want you to get out of your mind any movies that you have seen. They don't do justice to what you have here. Because the mob that Judas brought was huge, massive. Notice what it says in verse 3. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And normally a Roman cohort was between 600 to 1,000 foot soldiers. And at this time during Passover, they would have been stationed, roughly about 1,000 of them, northwest of the Temple Mount in the fortress Antonia. And because you have, in verse 12, we're told that the Roman cohort and the commander, literally in the original, is, if you were to read it in English, it would say Chiliarch, but it's Chiliarch. This was a commander, and a commander was roughly equivalent to a major, a colonel. This commander would have been in charge of 1,000 soldiers. Guess what? He's there present in the garden. With who? With his cohort. So let's just say conservative numbers, you would take maybe 600 of them. Okay? And let's just whittle it down more conservative. Let's just say 400 of them. But not only are they there present, notice this, he also has officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. These officers would have been the temple police. And their primary work was to make sure that everything in the temple is being taken care of, and they would make sure that things were, one, keeping riots from happening. Because if riots would happen, then Rome would come in and supplant them, overthrow them. So you have anywhere between 400 to 600 to possibly 1,000. And not only this, also, if you were to consider, verse 26 also tells us that at least there was a slave there too. Notice what it says. One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" What? In order to see them in the garden, who has to be there as well? This person. And I guarantee you, they weren't the only ones there. And so we're talking about a massive force for one person. For one person. And not only that, look at the way that they came. They have lanterns, torches. Lanterns would have been something portable that they would be able to carry out. A lot of them would probably have some of those that would just kind of light the path in front of them. The torches were actually to line the way to get there. But also they would have weapons. For a band of fishermen, and what they saw is just a mere man. Notice the question that Jesus then asked them. Verse 4, Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, that is, he knew with certainty what was about to take place, that is, everything that would happen, Jesus knew about. And John highlights that to show his disciples and everyone who would read that he was not captured, but then rather he voluntarily gave himself up to this unjust arrest on a human level. And he went forth. Again, the same word in verse 1. He went forth. There was a deliberate decision on Jesus' part. He took initiative and was in charge of what was going to happen. Even the details of this conversation manifest the power and authority and sovereignty of the Lord. Jesus, my friends, was in charge. Judas wasn't. The mob wasn't. Rome wasn't. But the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he asks them a question. Very critical. As a matter of fact, it's a repeated question. He says to them, "Whom do you seek?" And notice their reply. He said to him, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus asked him a question to reveal the motive of the mob, but more importantly, to expose Judas's devilish influence desires, who was leading this mob. But he also asked them this question to draw all attention upon himself and away from his disciples. Why? We will hear Jesus. John tells us why here in a moment. But he drew all attention. And the mob says, "We're looking for Jesus the Nazarene." And you see all that they saw, how they viewed Christ. They saw him as just another man who was upsetting their comfortable lives. As a matter of fact, when they came to arrest him, they had no idea what they were doing or why they were actually arresting him. There were no charges. He wasn't breaking the law. But notice the details of John, especially about Judas. He says there, "And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them." That is to show you again that Jesus is in charge. Because notice what he says. Notice what Jesus says. Verse 6. So when he said to them, verse 5. They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." And he said to them, "I am." Now, your translations in your Bible would have an italicized "he." But that's not in the original. This should be very familiar to us who have been going through the Gospel of John. Because he uses two words in the Greek. Ego, eimi, I am. Every time that Jesus said, "I am the bread of life, I am the resurrection of life," he would use that phrase, ego, eimi. Before Abraham was, I am. All the time that he would use it, that's the two words that he would use about himself. And for us who are reading, who are here, understand that what he is saying here is he's using the name of God and identifying himself as God. Which is the name that God used of himself in the Old Testament. Yahweh. I am. So why? How do you know that that's the right interpretation? One, because it's consistent with John's purpose of his letter in chapter 20, verse 31. Number two, it is consistent with Jesus' I am statements. But even further, in the text, you see that it is consistent with the response and reaction of the mob. When Jesus says that, notice what he says in verse 6. When he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, again, in the movies you have, you know, five people fall down. My friends, we're talking about 400 to 600 people. Boom, to the ground. Two words from the mouth of our Lord. Who is in charge? The Lord Jesus. Every detail he is in charge of. At the mere word of Jesus, they fell to the ground. This was literally an involuntary and supernatural experience. Everyone who came to be part of this capture, including Judas, including the Roman cohort, including the temple guards, and any slaves or bystanders that would have tagged along as they saw this massive group of people head to the garden, fell at the words of Jesus saying, "I am." is reminiscent of when God spoke throughout Scripture, the response of those were to fall on their faces before Him. Imagine this, Jesus standing between the disciples and the mob led by Judas. Judas has this false security behind him thinking, hey, I have this massive group of people. And in two words, they all fall down. My friends, Scripture tells us, the author of John who wrote the book of Revelation tells us that in the future when Jesus comes again, all will fall down. He will bring judgment at His second coming. And at the mere spoken of His word, all will fall down. Revelation 19:21 says, and the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of Him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with the flesh. This battle of the world coming together against Christ is no battle. He speaks and they all die. And what John wants to highlight of Jesus' betrayal is that He is in control. He's the one that has divine power. And by two words, His enemies were thrown back to the ground. And notice, Jesus instructs them what they should do. Therefore, He again asked them, whom do you seek? Now, if I were them, I would be scared of that. Right? Having encountered what they have encountered, they're still getting up. And in their mind, all they can think about is the orders that were given to them. And so they reply again, Jesus the Nazarene. And He tells them again, ego eimi, I am. But He continues. He doesn't stop there like the first time. So, if you seek Me, let these go their way. The mob, again, is picking themselves off the ground. They see Jesus calmly standing right before Him. As a matter of fact, how the Lord Jesus conducted Himself through this whole suffering displays His majesty. But they see Him and they say, we're looking for Jesus the Nazarene. And Jesus draws again all attention to Himself. So why does He repeat this? One writer said that the fact that Jesus made them repeat whom they seek served to inform them that they had no authority to take His disciples. Their authority as a government, as magistrates, was under the authority of Christ. And Jesus said to them, so if seek Me, let these go their way. By the way, when He said, let these go your way, He's not asking for permission. Is an emphatic command. He is telling them what to do. This mob. He's not asking for permission. He's not pleading with them. They are taking orders from Him. There is no negotiation. This is not up for debate. And with the same divine power that came from revealing Himself, He also told them what they are going to do. They are going to leave the disciples alone. Amazing. In the midst of His own suffering and betrayal, His concern is for His people. Why does he do that? Well, it tells us in verse 9. To fulfill the word which he spoke, of those whom you have given me, I lost not one. Jesus is the true promise keeper. Remember when he was praying in John 17, he said this in verse 11, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, that the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. And then he would say in verse 25, O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known to them, so that the love which you love me may be in them, and I in them. Christ said and promised that he would protect his people while he was with them. And it was to fulfill, to bring to completion this promise that he had made. Why did Jesus respond this way? It was not only to take attention to himself, but it was to preserve his disciples. Because at this moment, they were beside themselves. They had no idea, remember, when Jesus was telling them this is going to happen. They had no idea what was about to happen. Jesus, concerned for their spiritual well-being, protects them and puts himself before, because he alone, my friends, is the only one who can go to the cross by himself and fulfill God's plan of redemption. And really, out of love for the promise he made with the Father, and out of love and protection for his bride, which the Father has given to him, he puts himself forward. Again, who is in charge? The Lord Jesus. His majesty is not only displayed over the location and over the mob, but finally, number three, his majesty, his majestic authority, over the protector. Jesus displayed his majestic authority over the protector. And you say, what do you mean by that? Well, you have this interesting incident that happens here. In verses 10 and 11. Peter. You gotta love Peter. I mean, you really do. The more I understand Peter, the more I'm like, man, that guy, I'm so thankful for him that he was one of the disciples. Because if the Lord can be kind and patient and gracious with a man like him, man, you better believe he can be kind and patient and gracious with me. Peter sees everything that is happening. And in a moment, without thinking things through, does the unthinkable. Thinking that he's going to protect the Lord, but in reality, it is the Lord who is protecting him. Notice the response of Peter, the rash response of Peter says, verse 10, so Simon Peter, then having a sword, drew it and struck the head of the high priest's slave and cut off the right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. John's the only one who mentions the slave. Probably knew him. Probably were acquaintances. But this is interesting because Peter had this sword. Now, we normally in your mind, you're thinking about this 3-foot sword that most of the foot soldiers would carry. But they also would carry a makaria, which was a dagger sword-like on the other side, the opposite side of their big sword. And that sword was more like a dagger or a smaller knife that was used for short combat. The other sword, the three-foot sword, was used for hacking. And if you want to see an example of that, I have one in my office. So if you ever want to come over, just wheel the sword around, just let me know. Anyways, but here Peter has this sword. And remember, Luke tells us in Luke 22:38 says that the disciples actually had two swords. But here, he is caught up in the moment. He sees this display of power and sovereignty of the Lord Jesus in dropping this full mob to their faces. And he's like, "You're not going to take him." Takes his sword and cuts off his ear. Isn't that interesting? It's like, how many people, I mean, would say, man, the strategic place to take somebody out is to cut off their ear. He was going for his head. He was going for his head. And by happenstance, just cut off his ear. As a matter of fact, that was a good thing. That was a good thing that he only cut off his ear. Not only that, Peter, remember, he's a fisherman. He's not a trained soldier. And in this moment, he had just waken out of sleep and somber and had no idea. Sleep had overtaken them because of grief. And if you ever woken up in a deep sleep, how many of you are ready to fight? Not many. He takes matters into his own hands. As misguided as his response was, and even putting the rest of the disciples in jeopardy of being arrested because of this incident, you can see that he had a love for Christ. There was a genuine love for Jesus. And he was saying, if I have to die, I'm going to die. He was trying to protect Jesus from being taken away. And this is going to be vitally important because the next thing that happens in Peter's life is that he denies that he ever knew the Lord Jesus. See, rather than trusting Jesus, Peter thought Jesus needed protecting. And in reality, Peter was the one who needed to be protected, which is why Jesus tells him to stop. It was Jesus who would go to the cross alone, and even his disciples could not prevent that from happening. He understood and knew who Jesus was. He embraced this person, but he had the hardest time. He had the hardest time embracing the plan of why Christ came. But even Jesus had authority over his own disciple whose actions were misguided. He stops Peter from going any further, getting arrested, or worse, starting a small battle. He says, put the sword into the sheath. Stop. Don't go any further. And you know what? If Jesus, the other gospel tells us, if Jesus wanted to be protected, he says, I could summon 12 legions of angels. So what is that? Well, in 2 Kings 19, we're told that one angel took out 185 Assyrians. So, not bad. One. A legion was 6,000 soldiers. One legion. I could summon 72,000 angels in an instant, and they will battle for me. But his kingdom is not of this world. Jesus didn't need protection. He came to protect. And even now, John doesn't record this, but Jesus, in the midst of this, the other gospels say that he ended up healing Malchus's ear, which guarded them and protected not only Peter, but the rest of the disciples from getting arrested as well. Fantastic. And why did he do this? Verse 11 tells us, Peter, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? If this is the cup that in the Old Testament, it was the picture of God's wrath and judgment that was spent upon sinful people. And here it symbolized the cross where God would pour his entire wrath. Every single drop Christ would take upon himself. Nothing left. All spent. And Jesus here is committed and submitted to the Father's plan. He wanted Peter and the disciples to know, this is why I came. They needed to see Jesus voluntarily surrender himself. This was the plan all along. He wasn't captured. He wasn't overpowered by people. He gave himself willingly. The one who can summon 72,000 angels. The one who has always existed. The great I am. He was in charge of everything. Everything. From the location to the betrayer and the mob to his own disciples, misguided, protection, or attempts, Jesus was completely in charge. And that's what John wants you to see. See, the glory of Christ is not only seen on the cross, but every step of the way heading to the cross. It was his desire in the midst of the darkness to completely glorify his Father. And it is in the darkest moment of Jesus that you see all his majesty, his power, his dominion, and love for the Father and for his people. He truly glorified the Father in everything that he did. So that when somebody like Peter, as we will see, who said, Lord, even if they all fall away, I will not, completely denies the Lord, falls. Even the most stellar of the disciples falls away. Christ doesn't. And that's the point. Because you and I will fall away. You and I will struggle. Even in our best days. But the reason why we are kept, the reason why we can honor God in the darkest of hours is because he already did it. He already did it. Every single thing that happens in your life is under the sovereign plan of God. He is the architect. And he uses it so that you would bring him much glory in the midst of it, namely in depending upon him and facing those trials to make much of him. He did not fail so that when we do, we can repent and stand up again under his strong and omnipotent, majestic arms. I want you to think about a couple things as we consider this passage. Some implications for you. The first is this: be careful of hardness of heart. Because here you have Judas, one who refused to believe Christ. And what ended up happening to him is he got worse and worse and worse and involved more people and hated Christ. That's what happens when you hear the gospel week after week or people coming to preach to you to tell you, you must repent and put your faith in Christ. And you keep saying, no. Your heart will get harder. It is not neutral. It will get harder. And Judas is a perfect example of that. He had all of the religious privileges that anyone could have ever dreamed. I know that you guys ask conversation, and when we have conversations, say, where would you want to be, and if you were to choose a time in history in the past, with Jesus and the disciples? You would want to be with them. You would want to be walking with Christ. You would want to hear. Judas had that. And what ended up happening is he got harder and harder, so much so that he was willing to kill Christ by bringing others with him. If this is what happens to Judas, it can happen to anyone who hears the truth over and over again and refuses to repent. Not only this, but you can trust the promises of Christ. When he said, I will lose none, verse 24 of John 17, Father, desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundations of the world. That is to say that all whom the Father has given, he would lose none. Talk about eternal security. It's in the promise of Christ. It's in the promise of Christ. You can trust that he will keep his promises. He will fulfill everything he has said. And you can be certain of Jesus' love. His love for the disciples is displayed here, even in the midst of his own betrayal. His protection for them is an act of love for them. He cares for his people. Not only that, all the details of your life matter to Christ. All of them. Everything is significant. For in everything that he brings upon your life is given to us by the sovereign and perfect and good and wise God. Just like we sang in that final hymn. Ultimately, what we see is the majesty of Christ before our own eyes. May that grip you as you seek to live for him this week. Well, precious Lord, thank you so much for the joy it is to walk once again in the footsteps of our Lord and his disciples on the night in which you were betrayed. Thank you for displaying your majestic glory. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for who you are, for your protection, for your resolve and commitment to do all that the Father has given you for his glory and our joy and our good that is found in him alone. Oh Lord, may this lead us to faithfulness because of what you have done. We thank you. We trust you. We love you because you first loved us. Help us to worship you this week with our lives, with our minds, the words, as we interact in this world. We're not alone. all the things that happen that seem to us that might be random or they're not, you will see us through them. And we have that right here before us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you so much for allowing us to see a glimpse of your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.